is in the bulletin for that. What an exciting time that's going to be. Also in the bulletin, there are dates for the upcoming musical artists that we'll be having. Actually, in a week and a half, Shailin's going to be here. And then later on next month, we have Rodrigo Rodriguez and then Moyes coming in June. Also on May 9th, we'll have a film here Saturday night, Walking on Water. We want to have that as an outreach, so start praying for somebody to bring, especially if they like to surf. That'll be a good chance. We're going to preach the gospel and hang out that night. That's Saturday the 9th. Tonight we're in Philippians chapter 3. Paul the Apostle is writing from his arrest in Rome. He's under house arrest. He can receive visitors. He's constantly chained to a Roman guard. But he was living on the rations that people would give to him or they would send to him. He wasn't much more than a beggar at this time. And yet, this letter to the Philippians is one that is one of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Chapter 1, he says, I will rejoice. And there is rejoicing. And so in chapter 3, this is just a letter of friendship. Really what it is a long thank you letter. For in the end of chapter 4, he says, I want to just thank you for the gift. Thank you for partnering together with me in fellowship of the gospel. But in the process, what he does is he encourages the Philippians to one of the most key and valuable ingredients that we know in the Christian life, and that's the joy of the Lord. And so we find ourselves in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, and isn't that a good pattern for a pastor? Halfway through a four-chapter letter, he says, finally, just right in the middle, finally, two chapters left. But what he really means there is he's changing the subject, and in chapter 3, there is a change of tone, because he's going to remind them of some things that he had told them before, and the theme here in chapter 2 is probably, it could be summed up in two things, rejoice and beware. Be happy and be on guard. Notice what it says there. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to you the same things is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. That's a good rule of thumb. Always beware of dogs. He's not talking about canine, though. He's talking about false teachers. He says, beware of evil workers and beware of the mutilation. That's a clan of zombies. They're called the mutilation. Now, we're going to find out what that means, the mutilation. And he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice, notice that again, in Jesus Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul here starts his letter with rejoice in the Lord. It is a command. One of the things that we've learned as Christians is that it's true, as Galatians 5 says, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's also joy. There is joy in the Lord. Jesus was called a man of joy. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says he was anointed with the oil of gladness. The scripture tells us that in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. That's in Psalm chapter 16. And so here, though, is a command to be joyful. It's not always easy to be joyful. There is a tendency in some of us, worse than others, to undergo just seasons of trial and difficulties. In fact, yesterday I spoke with a friend of mine, and he's also in the ministry, and he said, for no reason at all, I just feel like I'm under a cloud of despair. And I understand that, because I go through that sometimes. Now, I don't let you know that, because I've always got to be happy, right? I'm the pastor. But that's not always true. But there is a sense where we don't allow feelings to come and go and dictate our lives. And as Christians, we don't just walk along and wait for joy to fall on top of us. There is a point where we choose to be joyful. And it's not because we have no reason. It's not like we sing a song, you know, don't worry, be happy, and everything is fine. But we do have a reason. And the Lord is teaching us to have joy and to be joyful. David said in the Psalms, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. There's a point in the Christian life where we don't just allow our feelings to boss us around anymore, to dictate our day. We choose to look to the Lord. We choose to allow our outlook to be faithful. We choose words that align with the truth of God, what God has said about us. We don't believe the lies of Satan that say our life is worthless, that our sins are going to consume us. We believe in what God says. In fact, Paul is writing with chains on his wrists. He could hold them up and he says, you, what do you have to worry about? You rejoice in the Lord. And you'll get the sense here in this letter that in chapter 1 he was saying that some people were trying to frustrate me and depress me, but I will rejoice. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, there are people that are preaching the gospel from wrong motives. But here he's in prison, and you get the feeling like he's almost choosing. I choose to rejoice in the Lord. I don't want anything else to try to bring me down. That's in chapter 1. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. So there's this choosing to be joyful. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, somebody who is a constant bummer is no good witness for the Lord. Hasn't the Lord been good to you in your life? Here's Paul, a beggar in prison, and yet he says to rejoice. Next time you're undergoing or just under the burden of difficulties and you think your problems are bigger than God can handle, then stop there and rejoice in the Lord. You have ample reason. Our sins are forgiven. We have the hope of heaven. We've been born again. We're adopted into God's family. We're inheriting all things. Praise God. Choose to rejoice. Make the choice to rejoice. And then Paul says there in verse 1, it's no problem for me to write to you the same things. Now, he's not talking about things that he's written previously, but he's probably spoken to them about things in their church as he was there, and some of those things were warnings. And so he says, it's not a problem for me to write to you, but for you, it's important that you hear it again. If you've ever been in church and you hear, I've heard that story before, well, just listen up. It's for your own safety and for your own good. And so Paul says, it's safe for you to hear this. And then he says, beware of dogs. Now, he's talking about false teachers. And more specifically, as we'll see here in a moment, he's speaking about those legalists who would go around and command people to try to adopt and become Jews before they could become Christians. And so he says, beware of dogs. And the Jewish mindset of dogs, we're not like, you know, cute little poodles and labradoodles and pretty domestic dogs, but in the Mediterranean mind, dogs were scavengers, and they were dangerous, and they were diseased, and they were rabid. Don't get close. They could bite you, and if they bite you, you will get sick and die. So these were teachers. If you get close, if you listen to their stuff, it will poison your mind. So beware of them, he says. Beware of evil workers. And I think Paul chooses his words carefully because these are truly people who are preaching works, evil works. Do this and do that. Sure, you're forgiven as long as you believe in Jesus and follow the law of Moses. Of course, at this time, Christianity was really an offshoot of Judaism. And there were many Jews that were faithful to Jesus, but also faithful to Judaism. And they said, well, if you want to be a really good believer, then you have to become a Jew first. And once you're a Jew, then you can have the blessings of our Messiah. But that wasn't true. And so he goes on and he says, beware of the mutilation. The old King James versions read, beware of the concision. And what Paul is doing there is a play on words because he's going to use that same word but changed in the next verse. Beware of the mutilation or the concision, for we are the circumcision. The word that he uses is a word which just means to cut off. And what he's speaking about is circumcision. Because what these guys were preaching is they were following Paul around and they were saying to all the Gentile men that have come to trust in Jesus, they were saying, that was great that you believed in Jesus for your forgiveness, but we have a little procedure that will help you become really, really spiritual. And they were going around trying to circumcise people, and of course they were getting takers. I mean, because I think most of all, as believers, we want to please God. And sometimes when somebody comes along and adds this trip on you, there's a tendency to fall for that and go for that. Well, if God says I can't eat pork, then I'll never eat bacon again. Or if God says I have to worship on this day, then, well, I better do that. And this is what they were doing. They were trying to convert people, not to Jesus, but to Judaism. And so he says, you've got to beware of them, because if somebody becomes circumcised thinking that that will make them closer to God, it will do nothing of the sort. In fact, it's just mutilation. He says, we are the circumcision. And true circumcision is not surgical, but it's spiritual. What was circumcision for the Jews? Well, it was a sign of the covenant. God told Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I want to separate your people from all the peoples of the earth. And to make that sign, I want all your males to be circumcised on the eighth day. So they did that. But it was always meant to be a sign of God's covenant to the people. It was meant to be a private sign, in fact. It's not something you go and show off. You know, hey, I'm circumcised. Don't prove it. You know, who cares? God meant for that thing to be personal and private. And the symbol there was that we were a people who have cut away the flesh, because the flesh is that part of our sin nature that lives out the lust that we have. And so it was a symbol and a picture. And it was something, of course, for those people in those days, it was incredibly healthy. There's a lot of medical science that says, you know, the circumcised cultures have a dramatic reduction in cervical cancer and penile cancer and other things, and the diseases that go along. So God had various reasons for it, but one of them was to mark the people of the covenant. The Jews were so fanatical about circumcision, is if you were circumcised, they believed, as a boy, then you could do anything in the whole wide world. You could even be an atheist, and you couldn't go to hell. It was impossible. And we have something like that. Somebody might say, well, I was baptized when I was a baby. You know, and we have these symbols, these things that we mark our lives, and we say, well, I did that, so it's done. And these are all works. There's really only two religions in the world. There's works, and that covers 98% of all world religions. You know, put any title on it. It says, give these offerings, leave this food at the grave, worship these statues, pray with these beads, march around on your knees. All the works in the world. And any religion, they're all the same in the sense that they believe you can get to God by earning it. And God says, I don't want any of that. In fact, Isaiah says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. They're nothing. You can't get to God based on your works. And the only other religion there is God's grace, and that comes through Jesus Christ. And so he says, we are the true circumcision. We have the mark of God's covenant. And we put no confidence in the flesh. But notice in between that, he says, we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a legalist, you don't rejoice in Jesus Christ. You hardly ever rejoice. If I put my joy and my rejoicing in my works, then I'm going to have the most sporadic rejoicing there is. One day I'm going to be rejoicing. Why? Because I'm doing great. Had a great quiet time today, and boy, I didn't speed on the way to work, and I didn't curse, and I got along with my kids. They were loud, and I wanted to wring their necks, but I didn't. I'm having a great day. Then on the way home, you scream at somebody, you stupid idiot. Now your rejoicing has fallen apart. Why? Because you've been rejoicing in your works and your performance. But the true circumcision, those of us who have come to trust in the work of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in him because his work never fails and it's been finished on the cross. And so we don't rejoice in the flesh, but we rejoice in the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. Notice it says there, we worship God in the Spirit. Actually, the word worship is not the one that we usually read in the New Testament. It's translated worship, but the Greek word there is really the word serve. It was the word used for the priestly service. And so it's not that our faith in Jesus Christ doesn't come along with works. There is a difference. You know, we're going to talk about legalism tonight, and it's important to realize that obedience does not equal legalism. A call to obedience, to serve God, is not legalism. We are saved by faith and not by works. However, even though we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is not alone. It's never alone. Faith that works is faith that works. If your faith doesn't work, then it doesn't work. See, what I'm saying is that if your faith is by itself, well, James just said it very well. If your faith is alone, then it's dead. But faith that works is faith that causes my life to want to worship God, serving God. It doesn't mean perfection. It means, well, it means direction. And so we don't believe that we're saved by works, but our faith produces works. In fact, James also says, hey, you believe in God? That's great. The demons believe in God. What's the difference? So our faith actually does work, but we don't put confidence in the flesh. You see what he says there? We don't put confidence. We have no confidence in the flesh. To put confidence in the flesh really will steal our joy. Remember, he's laying a template, a groundwork for how to have joy. First thing, don't trust in your flesh. It's a joy stealer. It's a joy killer every time. So Paul says, now I, of all people, I could have confidence in the flesh. Sounds like he's boasting, doesn't he? Well, he is in one sense. He says, these guys that are coming around preaching legalism, I was doing that long before they did, but I bailed out so that I could cling to Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Cross-reference to Philippians 1:6. I am confident. Notice that word confident. I am confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And now he says, I could have had confidence in my flesh, in my own deeds, in my own pedigree. And he's going to list all of these different things, seven things in verses 5 and 6 that he could have been proud of and could have sort of recommended himself to God for. Notice he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now that was by birth. I don't think he asked his parents on day 7, hey, tomorrow do I have to be circumcised? You know, that wasn't something he asked for. And then he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. That is, he was from the people, the nation of Israel, and also of the tribe of Benjamin. These were all qualities that some people couldn't, you know, claim to. He was also a Hebrew of the Hebrews. They had Jews in those days that were sort of Greek in their culture, and they were considered to be, you know, liberals by the Hebrews or the Jews that were Jewish in their culture. They were Hellenistic Jews, and they spoke Greek, and they lived like regular people, but then there were you know, Jewish Jews. You know, they wore the outfit, and they had the tallit and the hair and the box, you know, on their forehead, and they did everything. They did all those things, and Paul says, I was one of those. That's a serious guy. So these were all things that he was raised in his upbringing as a Jew. And then he says, the fifth thing is concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Now this was a very exclusive group of people. There weren't many Pharisees. History says at the most time there were 6,000 Pharisees of all the Jews in Israel. These were the spiritual elite. These guys were like, they made the Olympic team. You see a Pharisee coming along, I hate that guy, but got to give him credit. That guy is serious about God. He is, and you just knew that they were the most strict. It's even hard to say. The most strict. They would tithe of even their plants. You know, they're going to cut up some cilantro for a salsa they're making, and they would take and they would tithe to God. I don't know how you do that. But Jesus said, hey, you guys tithe of your mint plants. I'm going to make some tea out of these mint leaves. Well, I better set aside everything. They were so strict. They were serious. He says, I'm one of those. Now, these guys coming along, they weren't even one of these. But he's making his point. Notice he says, verse 6, concerning zeal, you want zealous? I was persecuting the church. These guys are just preaching false doctrine. I used to arrest people. I was zealous for the law of God. And he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So you could ask Saul, that's what his name was, tribe of Benjamin, that was the first king, that was a proud thing. He was named after the first king of Israel. You asked Shaul, Are you righteous? He says, perfect. Have you ever sinned? Never. Never, ever sinned. And he was serious. He wasn't boasting. He actually lived according to the law of God. He was blameless. And his point is that I could boast, I could trust in my own pedigree, my own life, my own accomplishments, more than all of those people, but I don't. Notice what he says, yet, verse 8, yet, or but, verse 7, verse 8 starts with yet, but I skipped ahead. But, even stronger, But what things were gain to me, actually in the original language, that's plural. Those things which were gains to me, all of these advantages that I had, I have counted loss, one lump thing, losses in singular, for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Notice these words that he uses in verse 7, gain, counted, verse 8, count, verse 8, it says suffer the loss, and then he says, again, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You get this idea that he's somewhere along the line, he's done some spiritual arithmetic. He's taken in his mind, he's taken all the things that he could have added up. I mean, he was well on his way, a rising star in Israel. He could be the high priest one day. I mean, he could have had the whole nation at his fingertips. He was everything everybody wanted to be in Israel. And he put them all on one side of the ledger. He drew a line, and on the other side, Jesus, one thing. He took a big red faith pen, and he scratched out all those things, and it says, I count them as lost. They're nothing. They're worthless to me. Those things that were gain, I have counted. Not that they weren't loss. I mean, they were. But he counted them. He reckoned them. He did the math. He said, it's much better to have Jesus than all these things. And so, and then in verse 8, notice the change. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss. So there was something that happened in his mind 30 years before he wrote this letter, 30 years when he was there on the road to Damascus in a split second, in a flash, as Jesus Christ appears before him, knocks him to the ground, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And in that moment, all the things that he had been raised in, and it's so dramatic to think about. This was his culture. This was everything to him. Even his identity as a Jew, his ethnicity, his place in the world, his nationality, his passport, his parents, his lineage, his family, his job, his career, his finances, everything. He said, I don't want any of that. And he dropped it in a moment, and he clung to Christ. And he says, I did that 30 years ago. And you know what? I'll do it again. I'll do it right now. There's a difference between past tense and present tense. In verse 7, he says, I counted the loss. I did that back then. But now, I check my numbers again. I'll go back to that ledger. I'll do the math again. You know what? I still count it as loss. Indeed, he goes even further. He says, I count all things lost. Not just these things that I had spiritually, but all things I count as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And truly it is an excellent knowledge. Knowing him, there's nothing like it. And then he goes even further. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I wonder if Paul had dictated that. And he said, you know, he's writing through a friend, you know, and he's dictating. And he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And then he realized he uses the word suffered, the loss. And then he says, let me clarify. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as dung. That's the old King James, as dung, as rubbish. So maybe he was from Hawaii, because we use the word rubbish. Trash, that I may gain Christ. The word there is manure. It's dung. It's a waste. When I was a kid, whenever we'd go to the dump, there would always be things to fascinate me. An old blender. Oh, look, Spider-Man comics. There's always something to salvage there, but the dung heaps in Paul's day were like the dung heaps in the Middle East, just absolutely a waste. Literally, full of dung and feces, not even half-eaten corn cobs. Those were given to pigs. Carcasses were thrown. You couldn't find anything to salvage. And here Paul uses that word, of all of his righteousness. He says, I will never revisit what I did in the past in order to have a standing before God. All of those things, as valuable as some people would say they are, I consider them absolute rubbish. Why? Compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I may gain Christ. And, verse 9, and to be found in him. It's the best place to be, in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Our righteousness, our righteous standing comes from God simply by our believing. Paul at one time had a righteousness which was through the law, but it was a self-righteousness. It was a legal righteousness. It wasn't a true standing before the Lord. And so he says, now I have a righteousness which is free, a gift from God. I wonder about legalism. How do I apply this to my life? You know, I think, as we said before, there's two religions in the world. There's works and grace. We hope to find ourselves in the grace category. You have been saved by grace, God says in Ephesians chapter 2. But then there's legalism that creeps in. Most Christian cults are basically legalism cults. We say Christian because they use Christian terms. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a Christian cult, and they get people to be involved and to work. The Mormons, another Christian cult, where how do they run the organization? Well, it's all based on works. You join their organization through some basketball game or a bake-off or something like that, and immediately you're put to service, and you enter into the system of works. You go on a mission. You go door-to-door. You do these things. They immediately ask for your bank account number so that they can begin taking money. That's why they've got so much money, is because everything is done based on works. You have to attend, you have to go, or else your salvation is in jeopardy, or their perverted idea of salvation, having a planet of your own with many, many wives. Or is that the Muslims? No, that's the Mormons. 72. And so you've got that, and then you've got the Boston Church of Christ, which, you know, came out of nowhere a number of years ago, and they came to Hawaii and became the Oahu Church of Christ, which says you have to be baptized by our ministers. And we say, well, these are cults, you know. But then you get closer to home, and you think about Christian churches that just have a legal bent to them. Seventh-day Adventists. We had a woman come to our church one time. She was a Seventh-day Adventist. She was scared to death that somebody might see her at church on Sunday, because you're supposed to go to church on Saturday. Well, she did go to church on Saturday, but they said if she went to church on Sunday, she was the Antichrist. Or I've had people call me and say, well, I don't eat any pork because God doesn't want us to eat pork. And so they have days they worship, and they have diets that they follow. And they have dress that they follow after. And they're not rejoicing in Jesus. They're rejoicing in their own works. Some of you were raised in a church, or, you know, if you're a Roman Catholic, you'd go in for confession. And as you would confess, the priest would then tell you what to do in order to receive your forgiveness. What was it? 5 Hail Marys? For some of you, it was 7,500 Hail Marys because of the crimes you committed against the church, right? Buy how many candles, right? And there's this idea that if you do enough, then forgiveness will be distributed to you, if you're lucky. Some churches, you know, they'll huddle around you and wait for you to speak in tongues, or else if you don't do that thing, then you really don't have the Holy Spirit. It's so subtle. It's performance-oriented. Or what if we come right close to home in our own lives, where you feel guilty if you're not busy enough, if you're not doing enough, or if you lost your temper, or if you failed? Legalism creates, I think it creates two kinds of people. It creates one type of person that is always defeated. They live a life of, well, they're passively defensive always, and they're guilty. They always feel defeated. They're never joyful. They can't worship. They're timid because they know they're never living up to the ideal or the standard or their own personal Judaism that they've set up, their own circumcision, their own Sabbath, their own dietary laws. They're always frustrated. And those people, they just, you know, they can't abide very long in church. They just get defeated and burnt out, and they end up just quitting on God. And then there's another type of legalist who gets aggressive. They're hostile. They're combative. constantly looking for fault in others. They're looking for a reason to exist. They're looking to eyeball other people. They're measuring. They're criticizing. And they begin to recruit people for their certain kind of Christianity. You meet them, and after a few minutes, all of a sudden, they've brought up some subject or a personal standard that they've been measuring everybody by. A few months ago in church here, somebody came up, and they were listening to a conversation I was having with somebody else. Another person was asking about worshiping God on Saturday or diet or something like that. And I said, well, Jesus Christ fulfills all of those things. Now we worship God in the freedom of the Spirit. And he piped in. It wasn't even his conversation. But doesn't God want us to worship on Saturday? I said, well, God wants us to worship whenever we want to worship. We worship him out of the abundance of our heart. But specifically, we need to be worshiping on Saturday, don't we? I started getting the shepherd bulge. I looked around for ushers or witnesses. I confronted that guy. I got my finger in his chest and I said, you don't preach that stuff around here. Because it's poisonous. Because we're prone to guilt. We want to beat ourselves up and substitute ourselves in the place of Christ, suffering for our own sins. If I beat myself up long enough, then finally God will be happy with me. Right? You do that. There's a tendency in ourselves to that's what religion is. Every religion has a sacrificial system. I mean, how weird is that? I mean, even before the world was connected, you could go to any culture around the whole world and find somebody killing a chicken. Why are you killing a chicken? To appease the gods. Where did you get that from? Why is that there? Because in our heart, there's a guilt. There's a need. Something must suffer for this wrongdoing. Go to the other end of the world. And they're whipping themselves on the back and screaming and cutting themselves with knives. Why are you doing that? To appease the gods. Or another culture, they're rubbing blood on their forehead and throwing babies into fires. Why are you doing this? To appease the great God. Why? Because there's a sense of guilt. Something must be punished for our sin. We know that. Even Judaism, God said, sacrifice a lamb because I'm eventually going to come and fulfill all of these needs. So any religion can come to Jesus and say, he suffered for me. So now, Christian, why would you go, and because you failed tonight, because you've stumbled, why would you go and then afflict yourself with 3 days of hard guilt feelings? If I'm depressed for 3 days, then God will let me off the hook. I know you do that because I've done that. I've lived like that. And we begin to think subtly that if I'm bummed out for long enough, then God will be happy with me. And God just sits back and says, why don't you rejoice in Jesus Christ and quit putting confidence in the flesh? So rejoice in the Lord. Don't put confidence in the flesh. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now, legalists can't say that because they're rejoicing in themselves. And so Paul here says, I count all of these things rubbish. I let him go so that I might gain Christ. I want to be found in him and have his righteousness. But not only that, verse 10, that I may know him. Knowing him. There's a personal relationship that we have with the Lord. We know him together in a congregational setting. We worship him together. But then also we know him personally. In that intimate time. In the morning or in the afternoon or in the evening when you sit before the Lord and you think, Lord, that you would love me. You know, it was Paul who said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. Can you say that? That he loved me? Have you ever felt like you got lost in the shuffle? Oh, I know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And I just got lucky. He doesn't know I snuck in. He predestined all of them, and I might have just creeped in the door at the last minute. No, he loved you specifically, personally. It's the wonder of God. Now, we don't think that can be done because we can only know a few people. I can hardly remember the names of the people I know. Don't ask me if I know their kids' names. I've given up on that a long time ago. I remember some of them. But here we think, well, God can't possibly know me. And we pray like this, Lord, my name's Bud, and I don't know, I'm down here. And we give a little resume, like, do you know who I am? No, he knows you personally, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, we love that power part, power of his resurrection. We don't so much like the fellowship of sufferings. Power of resurrection, what does he mean by that? Well, consider this. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God speaks to the Son, and he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And God begetting the Son speaks of the incarnation, when Jesus entered into the world. But then it speaks of Jesus in another way, similar, that he's the firstborn. But that doesn't speak of his entrance into the world through the flesh. That speaks of his re-entrance into the world from death. He's only begotten, that is, he became a man and he came from the womb as the only begotten Son of God. But the Bible also calls him the firstborn, and then it says that he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the firstborn among many brethren. So that means there is only one Son of God. But when Jesus died and he came out of that tomb, it was almost like all of us were coming out of the womb. Because when he broke through death, when he conquered death, that power, we spoke about it this past Sunday, that power of his resurrection is the very same power that causes me to be born again. The new life that I now have is a life that comes out of what is dead now. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. So when you expect anything better from yourself than absolute death and dung and rubbish, then you're disappointed. But when you look to Christ and you see what he's doing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, what he can do and what he does do in us. But then not only that, the fellowship of his suffering. There's not much deeper in fellowship than people experience than when they suffer together. And so when we suffer with Christ for being Christians, it's powerful. And it says being conformed to his death. You know, there can be no resurrection without a death, can there? There's no power of resurrection without the suffering of death. And he says, if by any means, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I used to read that and I thought, boy, is he wondering if by any means, maybe, I might attain. There's no doubt here. What these words, you know, there's two words that translate these four, if by any means. And it means, since I can attain to the resurrection. I count it all loss that I can know him because I will attain or I will make it to the resurrection. I will be brought back to life. Notice he says in verse 12, not that I've already attained it or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know, if I was writing numbers down, I would say the first way to have joy is to not look to myself. Put no confidence in the flesh. The second way is to then look to Jesus, that I may know him. But here's the third thing, is don't look to myself, then look to Jesus. But also, verse 12 says that I look ahead, I press on. Notice, not that I've already attained it. You know, we're in the process of growing. It can be very frustrating to look at your present condition and think, I'm never getting anywhere. But here Paul says, I haven't attained it. I'm not perfected, but I'm pressing on. I'm looking forward that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. By the way, the word there for lay hold is very, very strong in the original language, and you could almost translate it tackled. The idea of to lay hold of something is one thing, but Paul adds a preposition to this word which says, I'm bringing it down. Get the idea. Football, interception. Outside linebacker goes out for a flank pass and he picks it off. Now he's running toward the end zone and that quarterback is panicking because it's the fourth quarter and this was his big chance. So he chases that guy down and he reaches back to that horse collar and he reaches over and then he brings him down. He says, and that's the language, that's the idea Paul has, is I am going to tackle this thing. I am going for it because he tackled me. Notice what he says. I press on that I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. What did Jesus Christ get me for? Why was Paul saved? Why was I saved? Well, first of all, to be born again. New life. He grabbed us. He chose us to make us alive. Conversion. Secondly, to make us like Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Thirdly, to make us his witnesses. Jesus said, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. This was true for Paul when he was confronted with Jesus. He said, who are you that I may serve you? What can I do for you? And he says, you know, you'll be a witness to kings and those in authority. And so God wants to make us his witnesses and to make us like him. He also wants to make us his worshipers. In fact, this very chapter, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, tells us, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. This is what God wants from me. This is why he grabbed me. Also to know him, as he said, that I may know him. And finally, to bring us to heaven through the resurrection. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away. I'll prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'll come again. This is his purpose for us. This is why he laid hold of us. So he says, brethren, one thing I count myself to have apprehended. I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't grabbed it yet. But one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I think Paul has a healthy perspective of the past and the future. You know, there's no other time we can live in but the present. Somebody once said that all eternity kisses time at the present. You don't live in the present. A lot of people live in the past, always bummed out about their mistakes. Other people live in the future. Oh, I'm going to be this one day. Paul says, I know what's behind and I look forward to what's ahead, but right now I'm pressing on. I'm moving forward. I haven't apprehended it. I think one of the problems in the church today is that many leaders act as if they have apprehended it. Now, if you've known me for any length of time, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have not arrived. But you know, sometimes you'll meet a spiritual leader that, boy, they've got an air that they've arrived, that they're way up here and we're way down here. And if their attitude doesn't convey it, then they've got an outfit that does. Silk suit, big long robe, giant ridiculous hat. Oh, you're important and we're not. Here is Paul, the great apostle, saying, you know, I haven't gotten it yet, but I'm going for it. I'm tackling it. I'm moving forward. I'm pressing on. A sign of, or a template or a framework for joy is looking forward. And that's what he says in verse 14. I press toward the goal. Focus on Jesus for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. You know, it's interesting here, this word mature in some versions was translated perfect. And so I always read that as sort of a paradox, because he says in the previous verses, he says, you know, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not perfect. But whoever else is perfect, I was a little confused. But what he's saying here is, and you know, my dad used to say it years ago, it's not perfection, it's direction. And what Paul's saying is the mature mind or the perfect mind is not the person who's arrived, but the person who's going for it, who's accelerating, who's got their foot on the spiritual gas pedal, and they're pressing toward Jesus Christ. That's a mature Christian. A mature Christian can be 5 days old in the Lord, just got saved, just got baptized, and they can be mature in this sense, where they are going gung-ho for the Lord. Then you find a Christian who's been walking with the Lord for 10 years, but they've begun to coast. They think the Christian life is like the Big Bang. It exploded in the beginning, and then we just all kind of chill out till we die and go to heaven. That is not a mature mentality. Just, well, I'm just going to hang in there till Jesus Christ comes back. Now, a mature Christian is accelerating, is going for it, is tackling what God has for us. And what is that? Not confidence in the flesh, but trusting in him, knowing him, the power of his resurrection. And so, you know, all of you who are mature have this mind, like me, Paul would say. And if you don't have this mind, I'm going to beat you up. No, he doesn't say that. I love how he says it. God will reveal it to you. Here you are listening to Paul saying, yeah, I don't have that aggressive mindset, but I'm going to go for Jesus with all I've got to lay hold of him because he laid hold of something for me. What's my plan and purpose in life? I'm going to find it out. At the end of my life, you will know why God grabbed me. I'm going to go for it, all the giftings, everything that I have. Paul says, I'm going to be that, and you too. And there's somebody sitting on the side, and they've been coasting and watching and thinking Christianity was a spectator sport, observing the whole thing, not involved, not aggressive, not worshiping, not serving, not witnessing. They're being convicted, and Paul says, well, God will show you too. I love that. Sometimes I think I've got to motivate people. Well, God will show them. He'll reveal this to you as well. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let's walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind. So don't go backwards. Don't coast and don't go backwards. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, for you have us for a pattern. Isn't that amazing to be able to say of himself? Paul just says, hey, you know what? If you've got any questions, just watch me. I'm over here in jail, and I'm a great example. He's rejoicing in the Lord. In the worst of circumstances, he's going for it. They say no man's life is a total waste. At least he can be a bad example. Well, Paul here says, follow my example. And other people too. You know, look for an example and follow it. Now, there are some people who are dead. And they're great examples. Great biographies of Whitfield and D.L. Moody and George Mueller. And just hundreds of others. And they're great examples. They have a pattern that we can follow after. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He's speaking about these legalists, these guys who would come in and lay a trip on the Christians to try to get them distracted from Jesus Christ and focused on the works of the flesh. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ says it is finished. These guys say it's not finished. The cross of Christ says you're forgiven. And these guys say, work harder. The cross of Christ says rest. These guys say strive. So they're enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction, whose God is their belly. What does that mean? You know, they worship their stomach. The other versions will read, they worship their appetite. And what is their appetite? It's their hunger for praise, or maybe it's their hunger for money. They would use ministry. These were people that would go around using the ministry to make themselves rich. Their God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Legalism will lead a person to joylessness. It'll lead a person to worshiplessness. It'll lead a person to hopelessness. It'll lead a person to worldliness. It'll lead a person to greed. It'll lead a person to bitterness. And ultimately, it'll lead a person to hell. Because it's not the way to get to heaven. And that's what Paul here says. He says their God is their belly. They're greedy. They set their mind on earthly things. They're worldly. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. It's a very serious thing to tinker with the mechanics of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus plus anything else is a faulty gospel. When I add to the work of Jesus Christ my own works, it's a very, very dangerous thing. There are certain files on my computer that every time I accidentally try to open them up, a window pops up and says, if you mess with these files, you are messing with your own computer. Have you ever messed with those files? Try it. That's like messing with the gospel. If you add to the simple gospel that Jesus Christ died, was buried and rose again to forgive us of all of our sins. If you try to get in the Holy Spirit's way, if you try to add to that work, it's very dangerous. So Paul says, anybody who would preach that, you mark them. You isolate them because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another foundation for joy. Look forward to Jesus Christ coming again. Look forward to it. We eagerly wait for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, all the sickness, all the addiction, all the frustration that we have with this lowly body. It will be transformed that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We will be like him. We'll receive a body like him because he's the firstborn among many brethren. We'll be like him when we see him, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. So it began with the resurrection, the life from the tomb, the light that pierced the darkness, Jesus Christ conquering death. That was the power of God that caused us to be born again. That new life, a kernel of hope in us, that new person, that new woman, that new man that we were born again to be is now growing within this old lowly body, these bodies falling apart. But one day, the Bible says, that when we see him, the moment we see him, we will be like him. Our bodies will be transformed. All of the frailty, all of the propensity toward wickedness will be absolutely saved. We won't even be tempted anymore. And that'll happen when Jesus Christ comes, and it's according to his power. And he's going to subdue the earth, and we'll be glorified together with him. You know, the Bible says in different places that it teaches that there's sort of three sections to our salvation. There's the justification, there's the sanctification, and there's the glorification. Sanctification is that first step. It happens in a moment. When we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. It's a judicial decree. It's an edict in heaven that says, righteous. This person is justified. It happens in a moment. The last phase of our salvation is glorification. It also happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When our bodies are transformed, when we're raptured to be together with the Lord, resurrected, we experience the power of that resurrection. And in between the justification and the glorification, which both happen at a moment, there's a long period of sanctification. When we're being transformed in the image of Christ. And how does God do that? He does it oftentimes by suffering, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. And so here is Paul suffering. Here is Paul weak. And he says, rejoice. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Focus on the Lord. Press forward to the upward call. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. You might suffer now, but you can rejoice in the Lord. So, Father, we thank you tonight that we do have hope to rejoice in you. Thank you, Lord, that we can glory even when we're in suffering. Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you, Lord, for the warning to have joy and to be cautious of those who would try to lay a trip on others. May we be set free, Lord, from any subtle tendency toward legalism. God, we want to please you so much. And sometimes, Lord, even those desires get in the way. They steal from us the joy that we have in the Lord. And so may we just by faith embrace everything that you've done for us, Lord, that we might throw aside all of those things so that we can cling to you, that we may know you, that we might have the intimacy of just sitting before you and experiencing your love and your grace. Wash away, Lord, any guilt or sin or shame that anybody might be feeling tonight, Lord, just that we might trust in you. Increase our faith, Lord, and with it increase our joy. In Jesus' name we pray.